Today's passage comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 through 11. Just follow along up here or with your Bibles. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway of our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade. But the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily. O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. This is the word of God.
And let's pray once more. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your kindness and your goodness, your mercy in our lives. Father, we pray right now, Lord, that you would help us. Lord, that you would make the truths that we've been singing, Lord, real to us through the power of your Spirit as we give our hearts and our minds to your word, as we listen to you, listen to your word, Lord, and meditate on them. Father, Lord, that you would come and reveal yourself, that you would affirm your truth by your Spirit. Father, pour out your mercy and kindness and grace in our lives, Lord. Help us now. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Okay, this is sort of awkward. I'll just hold. Morning. If you try to live your Christian life by the strength of your own resolve or your willpower, you will not make it. If you tell yourself that loving God with all that you are and loving your neighbor as yourself is the right thing to do, and therefore you should do your best to love God and love others, based on that alone, just knowing that is the right thing to do, and you trying to do the right thing, is not enough. You will fail, and fail miserably. You will not able to do it, you will not able to sustain your love, your devotion, and obedience in the long haul. You will feel like a hypocrite or a failure before God. This is so, not only because we have sinful nature, but more fundamentally, we are wired in a such a way that unless we love, unless we take delight in and feel passionate about the objects of our supposed devotion or obedience, we will not be able to sustain the purity of our motives and faithfulness of our obedience. On the other hand, we don't have a problem devoting ourselves to that which we take pleasure in, that which we find it truly beautiful, delightful, exciting, and thrilling. We obey, we give our time and money, we devote our hearts and soul to whatever that we truly love and find it pleasurable. And we do so because we want to do so. We long to do that. That's how we are made. Let me put it another way. My brain. Okay, let me put it another way. When you're trying to live a Christian life, if you think it's all about love, and it's all about obedience, and it's all about you doing the right things, they sound good, they sound right, but you will fail because they're not the center of reality. They're not the center of Christianity. Now, those things, obedience and love and doing the right thing, right? Knowing the right thing, all those things are good and necessary and important things, but they're not the center. They are the result, or they're the response to the main thing. And then the main thing is who God is. It's the glory of God. It's what we've been singing about. It's the glory of God. Everything flows out of coming to know and experience and appreciate and love and enjoy the glory of God. When we truly see and when we truly understand the glory of God, the appropriate response is obedience and love and passion and devotion. And I know this is very frustrating because if we get this wrong, you want to do what is right. You want to love God. You want to love others. But you can't. You fail. It's frustrating. You're not growing. Right? You only feel like you're a hypocrite. Right? And difference, if you don't have a very good grasp of biblical understanding, it seems so subtle. Right? You know, I want to do what is right. I want to do what is good. Right? How come God is not helping me? Right? But the difference is, in some sense, it's very subtle, but it is super important. Right? If you aim for the behavior change, if you just aim for doing the right thing and being loving and being good, you're going to fail, but you aim for God, to know God. Who is this God? How is he? What did he do? What is he doing? If you come to know him in truth and experience him experientially in his spirit, the natural overflowing outflow, the fruit, will be, of course, with efforts and with desires and willpower and all that, but it would be righteousness and obedience. So, this is so important. And we don't often think like this, unless you're a big John Piper fan, right? Christian heathenism. This is how we are made. We don't just love, we love in response to who God is. We don't just obey, we obey having seen what God has done for us. It's always God first. We don't take the initiative. We don't make things happen. We don't call the shots. God takes the initiative. God makes things happen. God makes the shots in life, and we respond to who he is in best case scenario appropriately, with love, with faith, with hope. And we do so because Like I said, we are wired in that when we find something valuable, when we find something weighty and important and great and amazing, we respond. Hence, when God calls us to love Him, He's commanding us to do so precisely because there is happiness and glory and delight to be had in Him, in God Himself. Otherwise, He'd be calling us to do the impossible. And not only does He call us to love Him, but He calls us to love Him with all that we have and all that we are. To love Him and love Him only and no other. And that is because there is no better happiness and delight anywhere else. Since this is so, since the happiness and delight in God is the very best there is, and nothing and no one offers anything that comes even remotely close, for God to not call us to love Him only, it would be an unloving act toward us. If God had not called us to love Him only, but rather had allowed us to love other things and other people, then we would have been doomed to second-rate happiness and pleasure and would miss out on the very best. God calls us to come to know Him and love Him because He loves us. He wants us to give us what is best. And in the Bible, knowing Him in the right way inevitably leads to loving Him. This is great, right? You don't have to try so hard to love God. If you truly see Him with His help of the Spirit, taking your hardened heart, sinful heart, when God gives you right heart, so you're seeing right and you're feeling right and you see God, loving God is the easiest thing to do. Right? Just like when you see something truly beautiful, you don't have to work yourself. You don't have to tell yourself, enjoy that, love that. No, you just, you know, I love beautiful sunsets. You know, I'm not a very emotional person, but I remember one time there was this, it was just amazing. And then I almost cried. Right? It was just like, I could have just stood there and just gaze, and God, I cannot believe you could do something like this. You could make sky this color, and it was like yellow and blue and red, and just amazing. Right? I didn't have to try. It was just visceral reaction to the beauty that is outside of myself. Sin has messed us up so much it inwardly in terms of our perception and how we feel and our heart, so that even when we see the beauty of God, we turn away. We don't want it. We'd rather go after the corrupt, second-rate, third-rate, messed up pleasures of sin rather than go after the very best. So in Christ, what God does, He restores our senses, our perceptions, our heart, so that, and as He reveals Himself, we respond in passion for Him. We respond in joy and devotion and obedience. So the focal point, as we try to follow Christ and obey God and love others around us, the focal point is not what we do. It's not how smart, how resourceful, how clever we are in loving God. But the focal point is God Himself, His glory, or what some old theologians call His excellencies. It's plural. He has so many goodness about Him, so many excellencies. And these are the basis for our happiness and our delight. And when we get that, to the degree that we have found happiness and joy and delight in God, we are able to naturally, powerfully, appropriately respond in obedience and love and devotion to God and love to others around us. And this is the heart. This is the heart of Christianity. It hangs on who God is. So much so that in John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "Now this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent." If Jesus were to summarize, what is that eternal life? What is the essence of eternal life? Jesus says, this is eternal life, that you may know, come to know and experience, and really know, relationally, and experience the profound joy and delight and happiness in Him, and express that in moral character of love and patience and gentleness and kindness and passion and diligence and all these ways. That's the eternal life, to know God, to know one true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent to reveal this God to us. So, if understood correctly, the Bible is, in general, is intensely God-focused book, right? A lot of times find Bible very irrelevant and boring, because if you're not interested in God, you're going to find Bible very boring and unfulfilling, because it is intensely God-centered book. It is all about God, right? And the book of Isaiah in particular is intensely God-focused and God-centered. So, what I would like to do is, I won't make any promises, but I don't know how many sermons we're going to do, but I want to go through some passages in Isaiah and meditate and see the Isaiah that, see God that Isaiah saw, see God that Isaiah perceived and understood, and learn and grow to be more God-centered, and hopefully with the help of the Spirit we can grow to learn, not only learn, but appreciate and love and grow a passion for who God is. So the passage that I picked for us this morning is Isaiah 41:1-11. And this is the entire chapter 40 and 41 is, you know, two of my favorite chapters. It's glorious because it's so many filled with accurate and amazing picture of who God is. And so we're going to start with verse 1 through 11. Now, this section, verse 1 through 11, I divide them into four subsections. Verse 1 and 2 is sort of an introduction. It gives a purpose of the rest of the chapter. Why is Isaiah writing? Why is God having Isaiah write Isaiah chapter 40, right? And verse 1 and 2 gives the reason. It says, comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. See, God is writing, having Isaiah write Isaiah chapter 40 in order to comfort the people of God, because they have been severely punished. They have betrayed, they have committed repeated sins over and over again, idolatry, spiritual adultery, rebellion, right? Showing contempt and disdain for God over and over and over again, insulting God, and God kept sending His prophets to call them to repentance, and helping them and showing them that He's real and showing them that He's the true source of happiness and joy. He's doing that, and they keep rejecting Him time after time after time. And finally, God punishes them, right, in the history of Israel. And punishment is severe because God is God of justice. God is not a person that you want to trifle with. God is not a pushover. God is God of justice, and God says He will leave no sin unpunished. And when God, after great length of time of forbearance and patience, when time came, it was scary, right? So so many people of Israel, they were wiped out. They died by the pestilence and hunger and sore, and they were humiliated, they were defeated, and many of them were exiled into foreign lands, and they were covered in shame and defeat. But amazing thing is that even if God left them, God punished them, wiped them out, and in this miserable state, God left them, God would have been just, because they certainly deserve every one of those punishments. But God is God of justice, but God is also God of mercy. He could have left them, walked away, but God says, I will not be angry forever, even though I could, in some sense. Yeah, he could have, but he says, I will not be angry forever. There come a time when I will show mercy again to my people. I will forgive, even though they don't deserve forgiveness. I will call them back and call them my people again, even though they don't deserve to be called my people. So through Isaiah, what he wants to do, he wants to let them know there coming a time of restoration, reclaiming of forgiveness, of healing, of comfort. So God says, comfort my people, speak kindly to Jerusalem, and call out to her that her warfare or hard service has ended. They've been punished. They were serving a hard service as an exiles of defeated and humiliated people. God says that time has ended. That her iniquity has been removed. That she has received of Lord's hand double for all her sins. See, God is using money as an analogy for sin, right? So when you sin before God, analogy is that you owe him a debt, right? So she is paying for that death through her suffering, Israel, right? What God says is that, but that death has been paid for, so God gives to Israel the double, more than enough, to pay for her own sin, so that she could be forgiven and set free from the punishment of her sin. Now we know, those of us, because we are in New Testament, we know how this is done. How God pays more than sufficiently for the sins of God's people through Jesus and the atoning death on the cross. But here, God is saying that God, based on what Christ will do later on, God is extending his mercy to his people. So here, as God introduces through Isaiah what he's about to say in Isaiah 40, that his purpose of writing this is to comfort and encourage and strengthen his people who are being punished for their sins, we see that, like I said, that God is not only God of justice, but also God of mercy and love. That he will not always be angry, but he will have mercy on them. And our response is to see this character of God. God is awesome and weighty, and in a good, profound sense, God is a fearful God. You don't mess around with him. You don't trifle with him. But at the same time, he is a merciful God and kind God. So we see this and we savor this. We appreciate, we learn, we praise God. Because we are seeing one of his excellencies. God has many wonderful things about him, many glories, many excellencies. And this is one of them, that he is a merciful God. But here's the thing. Some of us, only glory that we know of God is God of mercy. Right? When we think of God, only thing that comes to my mind is that God is God of grace or God of mercy or God of love, right? But when you actually go to the Bible, that is glory, one of the glories or excellencies of God, and we should know and we should savor and we should appreciate and we should praise God for that. Yes, 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 but that's only one of God's many glories. So as we go through the rest of our passage, we'll see other of his glories or excellencies. Now, verse 3 to 11 is 1 and 2 is a sort of introduction for the whole chapter. 3 to 11 is a unit, but it's divided into three sections, and it has ABA structured, which is very common in the Bible, right? Biblical writers are very well-versed in literary conventions and skills, so that they use structure and poetic, not only poetic languages and similes and metaphor, things like that, but also structure to convey their meaning. And it has ABA structure, right? So A is verse 3 to 5, B is 6 to 8, A again, or A prime, is 9 through 11. So we'll look at A at 3 to 5, and then we'll look at 9 through 11. So we'll look at the A's, and then we'll look at the middle. So it's like sandwich, right? We'll look at the breads, and we'll look at the meat last. Okay. Verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and rugged terrain a broad valley. What is this? This is hyperbolic language to communicate. So what it is that someone is coming to Jerusalem from east through the wilderness, right? And this person coming, this coming is so important, because this person coming is so weighty and important that you want to make a smooth highway through the desert so that for the coming of this person. You know, like how when someone important comes, what do you do? At the movie premiere, what do you roll out? Red carpet, right? Because these important people are coming, right? So you roll out a red carpet. You know, if you're a real gentleman and there's a lady and you want to show that she's important, so that there's like a muddy whatever, what do you do? You take off your jacket. I'll never do this, right? Please. Right? Well, here... excuse me. You know, like... When a country or a city, when they are having an Olympic, what do? They construct hundreds of millions of dollars worth of like sports stadium and like Olympic-sized swimming pools, because it's Olympics, right? They do all that for this one event because they think this is worth it. This is important. When you have a world fair, they build stuff. You know, buildings and structures, right? Why? If something is important, they're willing to do. See, that's the idea. Someone is coming. Someone so important is coming that they should construct the smooth highway, level the highways, and fill in the valley so that it will be smooth. It's a hyperbolic language to point to the fact that someone so important is coming. This is what you ought to. This is how you need to prepare for the coming. And when you come, when it's ready, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, because the one who's coming is the Lord, right? If in the Bible, capital L-O-R-D, Lord, is really a substitute word for Yahweh in Hebrew. God, Yahweh, God of Old Testament, God, the creator of heavens and earth, he is coming to Jerusalem through the wilderness. So the Isaiah is talking about this person yelling in the wilderness, calling people to prepare this highway, this smooth path, so that this important person, God, would come. So the point of this section is to emphasize the greatness of God. It doesn't say what the glories of God's are, but it says he is glorious. How he's glorious, in what sense his glory, that is still to come. It's coming, and people, all flesh, all people will see, but point is that this God is so great, his coming is so amazing, you have to level the field, right? Fill in the ditches to make this amazing highway. So in one sense, it's a way of saying, emphasizing the greatness of God, the glorious nature of God. Now let's go down to C, right? Verse 9 through 11. Verse 9. Get yourself upon a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, again, this is another hyperbolic language. This prophecy is calling the people of God, people of Jerusalem, people of Zion, which is people of Jerusalem, it's calling people to go up to the highest mountain. Because more important the message, louder and you're going to speak and you want as many people to hear it if the message is so important, right? So if message is kind of important, you know, you don't sit down and say, you stand up and you yell. But if it's something is so important, you go up to the highest mountain. Right? And you, as a bearer of good news, you go up to the highest mountain. And you lift up your voice mightily. Right? So again, it emphasizes the weightiness, importance of this good news that they're supposed to shout and tell them. And here's the kicker: what is the good news? God has wonderful plans for your life, right? No, see, the word good news originates in the Old Testament in passages like Isaiah 40, right? And good news is that this amazing, this great God is coming. That's the good news. He says, behold, verse 9 at the end, lift it up, do not fear, say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. God is coming. This is the good news. This is the thing that you want to go up to the highest mountain and say. He is coming. Behold your God, or here is your God. Verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. And here, Isaiah starts to show different glories of God. Part of reason that why coming of God is such a good news is that God is God of might. He comes with might. And his arm ruling for him. You know, understand sort of the sense of this statement is that a lot of us, we want to do something, but we encounter frustration, right? We see if someone can do that, that would be great. You know, if someone can solve our debt problem in our country, or if someone can do this, lower the cost of education, you know, do help with the unemployment rate, those of you graduating soon, right? We see all these problems, but we don't have the solution. We don't have the resources. We don't have the good ideas. We don't have the strength to do that. And when people want to rule, they want to shape and mold the country, but they don't have what's necessary to do that. But the picture of God in the Bible is that he comes with might. He comes with what is necessary, that he comes with the necessary abilities and might so that he doesn't try to rule, he rules. He doesn't try to get things done, he gets things done. So that God of the Bible is never frustrated. He gets things done. He comes and he rules. He subjugates his enemies. He rewards his people. Right? He vindicates the righteous, punishes the wicked. Right? So we got a glimpse of here, but God is not only God of mercy, but is God of might. Unbelievable might. And with that might, God is a king. He's not a candidate. He's not someone who's running for position of God. He is God. He doesn't try to rule. He rules. So this mighty God is coming to comfort his people. This is the good news. And then he talks about how God is coming with his reward for his faithful people. See, God is a gracious, amazing, and just God. That people who were faithful to him, who were obedient to him, even in the midst of suffering and persecutions and right insults and humiliation, it's all worth it because God is coming with the reward, with recompense. You never ever have to worry about you do something good and right in a right motive and worry, God, did you see that? Did you record that? Did you get it? Did you videotape that? Right? Am I doing things? Am I fighting sin? Am I, you know, missing out the pleasures of sins of this world when everyone seems to be having all the fun and I try to stay pure before God, loyal before God, and right before God? Is this all for nothing? Am I just wasting my time? Am I just being a fool? No. God is coming with his reward. It will be so worth it. You probably will be saying, oh, I should have done so much more if I had known. Right? It's not for nothing. It's not wasted. God is coming with his reward. And I love this, right? The God we see in verse 11, he is a tender, loving, caring, nurturing God. Not only God is awesome, fearsome, powerful God, at the same time, he is tender, loving, caring, nurturing God. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. His arm, he will gather, within his arm, he will gather the lamb and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So we see these different sides of who God is. He's mighty. He's the one. He's God who rewards the faithful. And he is tender, loving, caring, nurturing God. He is not this callous, scary God. But he is scary, but in a good sense. And he is but also tender, loving. So, the bread, the slices of bread, right? This A and A prime, right? Verses 3 to 5 and 9 to 11. In its own way, in relation to coming of God, it emphasizes the greatness of God. God is so great, we need to construct a highway for God. Right? He is so great, his coming should be shouted in the highest mountains because he is mighty, rewarding, and nurturing, tender, loving God. But what's in the middle? See, 6 through 8. Oh, verse 6. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what should I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord... Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 7. Okay. The grass withers, flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord our God stands forever. How do we make sense of this? First, it says all flesh, all people, human beings, all flesh is grass. all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. Grass withers, flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. What's the point here? There's obvious contrast. God is contrasting the greatness of God, right, in verse 3 and 5 and 9 to 11, with the insignificance and frailty and fleeting nature of men, of people, of human beings. You see that? You see how I talked about God's greatness is so great. You've got to construct the highway. The coming of God is so awesome. Mighty God is coming. You want to tell them the highest mountain? In the middle, people are like grass. Right? So grass is talking about insignificance, right? Grass is common. Is it everywhere, anywhere? Right? I mean, I think the two things are captured by this illustration, metaphor of grass, right? One thing is made explicit, right? The fleeting nature, right? I mean, I always talk about this. You get a great bouquet of flower. Wow, right? How long is it gonna last, right? It's just a matter of time as you see it wither. It was so pretty on Monday, but by Wednesday, it started to wilt. And by Friday, you got to chuck it, right? It's getting gross. It's pretty. It has its loveliness, but it does not last. So short-lived nature of people. God points that out. The other thing is, you know, there are certain things like that are short-lived, but they're kind of awesome, like great power, right? Like, you know, when you see a shooting star, it's like, we're gone, right? But while it lasted, it was cool. It's like, wow, it was big. It was like, you know, all those asteroids were kind of burning up, right? But no, God says we're grass. It's not only short-lived, it's puny. It's insignificant. The point is, and verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So word of God doesn't, you know, that doesn't mean the Bible lasts forever. You know, you can't rip up the page. You know, that's not what it means, right? It means the word of God lasts forever. It means that God is eternal and his will last forever. What he wants, it's going to be accomplished and it's going to be so. See, he's eternal. God, we are fleeting, but God is eternal. And his will stays forever. When God says this is it, this is like this, it stays like that, unless he changes it, right? So the point is this: God is God, and we're not. Compared to God, we are so insignificant, frail, fleeting, so short-lived. God is great. Greatness of God is emphasized. But we are not great. God exists forever, but our days are numbered, limited to 70, 80, 90 years. So short, so brief. Right? Even you live until 90, first few years you don't know what's going on. Right? You're wearing diapers, basically. Right? And then you know, until you're 20, 30, you're learning things, you're being trained, you don't know what to do, right? And towards the end of your life, you're too weak to do anything. You're too tired. You're too sick. How many years do you really have where you know what you're doing? You have enough resources. You could do something. You could accomplish something. Most people, we don't have. Most of us live most of our life just trying to stay afloat, right? Trying to survive. Most of us, we don't accomplish great things. We just try to get by. And some of us, we want to get by better than others, right? With more toys and with more things. With more respect from other grass. feel good about being a little bit taller grass, a little bit fatter, yes, and a little bit greener. We do not impact reality. We're not the most significant reality in life. We do not call our shots. All really important things in life, in our lives, like when and where and to whom we are born, like our gender, our physical traits, our personality traits, condition of our heart. All these things we didn't choose. We had no control over. All these things are beyond us. They're given to us. And we spend the rest of our life, we're trying to tweak them. Make it a little better. We are utterly helpless in the big picture of life. We are pretty insignificant and impotent beings in terms of really shaping life and future. Now, point is not for God to insult us, right? Or make us feel bad, per se. That, you know, it's like, God is not going, yeah, I'm God, you're not. Here, let me rub it in a little bit. That's not the point of this passage. The point is to help us to take eyes off of ourselves, off of our other fellow human beings, other blades of grass, and direct them to the one who is indeed significant. The one who is actually able to actually do stuff that matters and lasts. See, that's the point. The problem is, if we spend most of our attention, our focus on insignificant things like ourselves, we do not focus on the one who can actually help us. If we look to ourselves for meaning and purpose and significance and happiness and joy, we're not going to get much from ourselves. But when we do that, we miss out on getting help, getting significance and meaning and joy and delight from the one who can actually give us. So the point isn't to feel bad that we're mere grass or flower, but the point is to move our attention to something or someone infinitely more worthy of getting our attention. That's the point. That's why there's this contrast. There is this passage I discovered a few months ago. Isaiah 2:11-22. You could just listen, or you could write down the reference and look it up later. Right? It's the same point. Isaiah 2:11. The proud look of men will be abased, and the loftiness of men will be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. On the day God shows up, all the people who thought that there were some hot shots and they were pretty lofty, they're going to be so humble. God's going to show up and it's going to be embarrassing. Only the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. 2:22. So the point is, Isaiah's point is here, stop regarding men. Stop focusing so much on people. So on ourselves and other people and our society. Stop paying so much attention to that whose breath of life in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed when there is God who is eternal, whose breath will never end, whose life will never cease? Why do we make such a big deal of human accomplishments and human activities and human this and human that when we are mere breaths, vapors, grass? Why should we be esteemed when there is God, eternal, glorious God? That's the point. Because if we do that, if we are so self-focused and we don't see God, we're going to miss out everything. Because he's the only one who can give us true satisfaction, true significance, true joy, true delight, true meaning. So the point is, know that it's okay. Know that we're grass. Let it go. Lift up your eyes and see the one who's truly weighty, truly meaningful, truly significant. Because so often what hinders us from focusing on God is ourselves. Too often we focus on ourselves or others around us that we compare ourselves with and that we envy. Practically, we're not spending time with God. We're not seeking God. We're not waiting on God. We're not focused on God because, oh, my work, my this, my that. Why am I like this? Why am I like that? How come he's taller, handsomer? It's like we waste so much of our time, energy, and focus. It hinders us because we're so self-focused that we don't give God the time and energy and effort that we need to give him. So I want to close with some applications. Number one, understand that there is a reality called God that is who is infinitely greater and more significant, weighty than ourselves. What you see with your eyes around us, you know, kind of things that people have constructed in our society that we're supposed to go after, important things and wonderful future and all these opportunities and stuff. There's so much more beyond those. That's not, you see, Bible sort of crashes our party and say, no, this is weak, this is puny, this is fleeting. Don't waste your time going after these things. There is much weightier, much important, much more significant reality in God, and you're going to miss it if you're so focused on these unworthy things. Number two, therefore, we must get our eyes off of ourselves and redirect them to God. From biblical perspective, from God's perspective, what we will become in this life, in this world, in this society, and what we will do and accomplish and esteem as they are esteemed by this world, those things are not important and significant on their own from God's perspective at all. Now, what I'm saying is I'm not saying, you know, we should all drop out tomorrow. Some of you wish that, but that's a different story. Point is that if you are pursuing these things in order to seek significance and meaning and joy, all that is futile. You're going to regret for the rest of your eternity. Because they, as those things, as significance, something that will give us significance and meaning and happiness and satisfaction, they are worthless. Because so many of us, we seek meaning. We're trained to seek meaning and significance in our work, our studies, our career, our status, how others see us, esteem us, what they think of us. All that is futile. All those things will actually blind us from seeing and really, really seeing the glory of God, only one who really matters. Rather, seeing and appreciating and glorifying God and coming to delight in Him, enjoying Him, that glorifies God, and that is what really matters in life. So, next point, we need to cultivate our heart and mind by God's help so that we would grow to appreciate and delight in, find happiness and joy in God's greatness, God's excellencies. And this happens through the meditation of His Word with the help of His Spirit in God's presence. You know, when you open up the Bible and it's not doing anything for you, of course not. Because you cannot make it happen. You don't see God's glory unless God reveals it to you. So what we do is we open it up and we wait and we ask and we plead. And say, God, I need to see you. I am so empty. I am so broken. I'm so bankrupt. Only you can fill me. Fill me. And I know that. I am seeking you in your word. I'm seeking in your truth. I'm preaching the truth. Can you help me? We wait. We wait. We wait. And he comes through. And before I go on, let me just add one more thing. I am not saying your studies, your work will be unimportant, insignificant, period. I'm saying if you use them to fill your life, you're seeking significance and meaning and happiness and satisfaction through those things, they're absolutely worthless. But once you find God, and once you find joy and happiness in Him, and out of that joy and happiness you want to serve others, and in order to serve others better, you want to study and you want to work hard to serve others. They are a very meaningful, important thing, right? So it is all about with what intention and with what heart and attitude we pursue these things. Going back to application. And we also need to cultivate a God-centered, God-filled worldview, a perspective on life. Meaning, so many of us, our gut-level reaction is that we look and we make decisions, we engage with the people and circumstances around us as if God doesn't really exist. As if what the world says is really true, right? But when we look, when we get up in the morning, when we think about our days, when we think about our future, our life, it should be filled with God and what God is doing and how it could be made full by God. And we that takes time and meditation and God's help to cultivate that kind of clear thinking, biblically centered worldview. And we need to cultivate that. So, to summarize, it is God that we need, and it is this God Isaiah is emphasizing and highlighting, and he's going to talk more about him. He draws our attention, our focus to him, and calls us to meditate on him and esteem him and enjoy ourselves, find our joy and happiness in him so that we will fall in love with him by seeing his blazing glory. So I invite you right now to go before the Lord in prayer. It starts with a desire. God is calling his people to redirect our attention. Right? God is calling. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your energy on looking at ourselves or this world. But he is calling us to redirect our focus on him. And we need his help. Like I said, unless God has to reveal himself to us. God has to quicken our hearts and open our eyes. Give us the Holy Spirit to really experience him and to know his goodness and his glory. So let's come before him now. And I pray, if you have the desire, if you let us respond to his word right now and say, even now, just cry out and say, God, help me. God, I need you. God, reveal yourself to me. God, I am stuck. I can't see, but I know I'm hungry and I'm empty and I need you so much. I don't want to waste my time and energy and my life on worthless, futile, fleeting things. God, help. And as we pursue God, as we walk our Christian walk as disciples of Christ, let us not focus on our own efforts. Let us not start there. Let us turn to him. Let us start with God. Let us seek him and respond to him. So let's spend a couple of minutes really crying out to the Lord. Let's reflecting. Let's respond to the truth that we heard today. Let's pray.